We have the distinct pleasure this morning of having Shalane Strom with us. She's from British Columbia. She is one of the people at Food for the Hungry Canada who provides training and all kinds of good stuff for churches and church partners who want to know more about what poverty is. And it's funny, you know, you sort of think, oh, I know what poverty is. And so why would we need a specialist to come halfway across the country, no, fully across the country, to talk to us about poverty? Well, like it says in the mirror, those objects may be closer than you think. So poverty may be more complicated than we think. So I want to introduce Shalane. Thank you for coming across the country, and thank you for leading already three wonderful sessions. Ladies, take a break. Friday night personality and Saturday night boot camp. She's going to be exhausted. We'll put her on a plane and then ship her home. Shalane, thank you.
Thank you, Don. It's true. My church home is in Abbotsford, British Columbia, but I actually feel like I have a second church home now, right here. I've told my husband numerous times that if we were ever going to move for the sake of attending a church, we'd be coming to Ottawa. It's lovely to be here. There's nothing quite like the privilege of speaking to people about God's Word. I am humbled and I am grateful every time I have an opportunity to speak. And I want to bring to you this morning a passage of Scripture that is particularly close to my heart. And I would like to look at it from the perspective of what's happening in the story and then share a little bit of my own journey with this passage and how it has been applicable and meaningful to me. 2 Kings 4, verses 1 through 7. The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves." Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" "Your servant has nothing here at all," she said, "except a small jar of olive oil." Elisha said, "Go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side." She left him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There is not a jar left." Then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go and sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left." So if you were part of the Ending Poverty Together boot camp yesterday, you will probably recognize this passage. This is one that we at Food for the Hungry strive to be like in our personal lives and in the work we do. This scripture captures so many lessons on how we can engage with people in an everyday mission kind of way. In other words, how do we walk alongside people in ways that will draw them to Jesus and alleviate poverty? So let's take a closer look at the text. Verse 1 says, "The wife of a man from the company of prophets cried out to Elisha, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord, but now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves.'" As the mother of three sons, my heart goes out to this woman. The thought of someone coming to take my children away. And it's interesting to me to observe Elisha in two different ways. And the first would be, what didn't Elisha do? So what he didn't do is say, "You know what? I understand what you're going through. I have an aunt who's in exactly the same situation as you." And what Elisha didn't do was ask her, "What did your husband do to incur so much debt?" And he didn't say, "Do you actually know who I am? I just saved kings from death and defeat. Why are you bothering me?" And he didn't avoid eye contact and throw her a coin. And he didn't shame her for the circumstances that she found herself in. So what did Elisha do? Well, first off, he listened. In chapter 3, he had ministered to kings. And now a destitute woman was crying out to him, and he stopped to hear her need. He, like our God, showed no favoritism. He let her tell her story. Verse 2, Elisha replied to her with a question. "How can I help you?" So what Elijah didn't do here is encourage her to get a job. He didn't kick into action and run to her rescue and hide her and her sons from the creditors, creating some sort of an ancient witness protection program or something. He didn't offer her financial advising services. He didn't offer her a free meal or even a bag of groceries. He didn't make assumptions or jump to conclusions about her. And he didn't say, "Hey, let me help you." So what did he do? He asked a critical question. "How can I help you?" Or another translation says, "What shall I do for you?" Imagine what this could have done for this widow, calming her fears to believe and to know that help was available. I believe that it also maintains her dignity. He didn't jump in and try to solve her problems for her. He asked the question. One commentary says, as we think about Elisha's question, "What shall I do for you?" we need to remember that Elisha was no ordinary prophet because of his many miracles. In a very unique way, he represented the person, power, and care of God. The widow, as the wife of one of the prophets under Elisha's ministry, must have been familiar with what God had been doing through the prophet Elisha. In essence, then, she was seeking God's provision through the prophet. In those dark days of apostasy, God had acted powerfully, first in Elijah and then in Elisha, to authenticate his covenant of care of Israel and the nation's special purpose in the plan of God. When Elisha asked, "What shall I do for you?" he was in essence saying, "What do you want God to do for me, or for you through me?" So because Elisha had listened well initially, he knew the widow's story. She was in danger of losing her sons to slavery because she could not afford to pay the debt owed to a creditor. So Elisha asks another question. "Tell me, what do you have in your house?" So what didn't Elisha do in that moment? He didn't offer to tweak her resume for her. He didn't hand her a bag of money to pay off her debt. He did not focus on what she was lacking. And what did he do? He began an inquiry process, helping her identify her assets and her resources. And as you know from the scripture, that was quite a short process. It didn't take very long for her to identify. And she responds to his question, "Your servant has nothing at all," she said, "except a small jar of olive oil." This woman was desperately poor materially, but she had faith and presented what may have even been the oil she was saving for her own burial. And she didn't hold it back. She let Elisha know what she had in faith. Elisha said, "Go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour oil into all the jars. As each is filled, put it to one side." What didn't Elisha do? He didn't say, be warm and well fed. He didn't say, bring the oil to me and I will multiply it. He gave her no specific number of jars to collect. God wanted her to act in faith, to gather as many as the faith, as many as she had faith in God to fill. Through the prophet, God was telling her, and I believe us, believe me for your total need. The limitation was not in the supply of oil, but in the lack of empty vessels to be filled. We can always come in faith to God's abundance of grace with our empty vessels to receive of his fullness of grace. So, what did Elisha do? He broadened her vision of what resources were available to her. The industry of her sons, the generosity of her neighbors. He helped solidify her community. He also empowered her to be part of the solution to her problem. He encouraged her to involve her sons because family matters to God. And at this point, the widow had a choice to make. Elisha had laid out a plan for her, but she had to decide if she would, in faith, do what this man of God suggested. And she does. She left him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There is not a jar left." And the oil stopped flowing. It's interesting, what didn't Elisha do at that point? He did not go inside with her and her sons. He did not gather a crowd around to witness the miracle. This was between God and the widow's family. He did not pour the oil. He also didn't just drop her with this advice and take off. So what did Elisha do? He waited outside while she shut the door. He had offered a way of improving what little they had by using their own industry and ingenuity. The closed door allowed no opportunity for boasting of personal involvement in the miracle. He gave each person a meaningful role. The sons gathered jars, the widow poured, one son brought empty jars, one carefully moved the full jar. He gave the family opportunity to praise and worship God for his gift. And he left her to pour the oil, because the ultimate purpose of this was that the oil be multiplied in the pouring. And the way to increase what we have is to use it. And we know from the parable of the talents, it's not in hoarding our talents, it's investing them that multiplies them. It had to be poured out by herself, not by Elisha, to intimate that it's in this connection with our careful and diligent endeavors that we may expect the blessing of God to enrich us both for this world and for the other. What we have will increase best in our own hand as God chooses to multiply it. So verse 7, she went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left." So what didn't Elisha do? He didn't take credit for the outcome. He didn't ask for payment for his services. What did he do? He coached her. He walked with her through the entire process, and he encouraged her to a place of sustainability. And then he left. This, in a nutshell, is the work of Food for the Hungry. When we come alongside people, when we come alongside communities, we agree, and the communities agree with us, to walk together for approximately 10 years. And in that process, we listen, We take in information, we observe, we get to know people, we build relationships. And we do that for about 2 years. Then we help people envision a better future, focusing on the assets of the community, not the deficits. What do you already have? What's working for you? Who are your people who are kind of maybe on the fringe, doing things that aren't typical, but maybe could be brilliant and cause great change? We provide training, education, and supports. We invite partners like yourselves and businesses to connect and walk with communities. And we love to celebrate. We love to have a great big graduation party when the community gets to a point where they have met their goals. And we're really quite scientific about this. We've got all kinds of these measurable places where we say this community really is ready to be on their own and to be self-sustainable. And because we agree to that at the beginning, it's no surprise when we have this big graduation party and we move on. And the most beautiful piece, and those of you who joined us yesterday saw a graduation celebration video. And often what happens is communities will say, we now want to help our neighbors. And so we see the multiplication effect happening. The title of this message is An Everyday Mission. And so I want to take a few minutes to share with you a little bit of my own story, to give you a picture of what this scripture applied to in an everyday, regular old life can look like. In February of 2016, one of our sons informed us that the young woman who was just his apartment mate was pregnant with his child. We did not see this coming. In fact, my husband and I had never met the now-to-be mother of our grandchild. So I did the only thing I knew to do. I set out to build a relationship with this young woman. The first time we met, she and I went for a walk, and I began the conversation by saying, this is a little bit awkward for me, and I'm guessing that this is a little bit awkward for you. And I just want you to know that at any time, you can ask me any question that you would like. And then I asked her one question. Is there anything you'd like to know about our family? And did she ask? We started with health-related topics, like, does anyone in your family have obvious hereditary diseases or conditions? We moved on to other family history topics that day. We covered a lot of ground, both in terms of how far we walked and the topics that we covered. And we talked about some of the challenges that she had faced growing up. She offered that she knew our son grew up going to church. And she shared that she hadn't, and that her experience was very different than our son's. The tension gradually eased, and we walked and talked for a long time. I did a lot of listening. And eventually I asked, how would you like us to be involved in your baby's life? And I felt a huge sense of relief over her desire for us to have a significant role. After that, for each week, I drove about 40 minutes one way to her home, to their home, and we hung out, spending countless hours, and I do mean countless hours, in baby stores looking at baby items. We found adorable things. And every time I felt the urge to buy something, a check in my spirit said, don't establish this pattern. I'm so thankful that I didn't become the sugar grandma. God knew that this young woman had a capacity to research, to source out, and to find everything they needed for that baby. I simply coached and encouraged her to use the ability this God-given ability that perhaps she doesn't even recognize as God-given. And had I thrown down my credit card at every turn, I would have robbed her of the joy of putting together a nursery on a dime. She has done a remarkable job, and that baby lacks nothing. I got to be the cheerleader. She needed to pour the oil. By the time the baby arrived last October, she and I had established a friendship, and the road to greater involvement in our grandson's life was paved. During the first week of little Grayson's life, I spent 2 to 3 days a week with them. I helped with diaper changes, and I walked the floor when he fussed. I hugged her when hormones and lack of sleep reduced her to tears. And I fell in love with that little man. And you know, it would have been really easy to keep going back every day. Because I know that you probably have a hard time believing this if you're a grandparent, but he really is the most adorable child in the world. But the Lord whispered to me, pull back. And gradually I did. I like to think of it as, with the widow and the oil, the door closing and waiting outside. And she keeps coming out for more relationship and more coaching and more questions. And I've walked with her and had the privilege of helping her envision the future that she wants for herself and for her child. And you know, it doesn't seem that she and our son will be a couple long term, but that story isn't complete yet. And they're co-parenting beautifully. She's starting school next month, and yes, I get to spend 1 day a week with our little guy. And that's the support that I can provide, not 5 days a week, because that's not my job. She and my son need to take responsibility for the care of their son, and they are. This story isn't fully written yet. And I can imagine a conclusion to this story that I would like, but the ending is not my responsibility. What is my part is to be faithful in friendship and to answer her questions. Like the day she asked, "Is it important to you that Grayson be baptized?" And that led to a chat about what baptism means. Or when she said, "You know, church isn't really my thing, but I don't mind if Grayson goes with you. Do you want to take him?" "Yes, thank you. We would love to." We're in this for the long haul. And yes, of course we have a vested interest because there's a little human involved here. But I also want to have the perspective of Elisha, just like the philosophy of food for the hungry, where we listen well. And I don't want to be trapped by details or rushing in to fix a problem that's not mine to solve. I want to leave space for God to do miracles so others can see him in the midst. I want to have enough rapport and trust with people so they allow me to walk beside them and to help them envision a future, one that is sustainable and hopefully God-centered. I desire to support other people with education and means of their own development, not just give stuff or answers. I want to celebrate with the people I walk with, throwing big parties for momentous accomplishments, yes, of course, but also reinforcing and cheering when $10 is saved or a crib is found on Craigslist. I want to empower people by God's grace to be fully who they are created and intended to be, because I think that's what my everyday mission is. And I wonder, is God calling you to a particular mission where you have opportunity to walk alongside somebody, to listen well, to not try to fix or resolve, but to provide hope and encouragement? You have a fantastic congregation here. There are so many lovely people, so many gifts, and I am excited to continue walking with you over the next years to see what God is going to do here in your community and in your individual lives as well. May I pray for you? Father God, what a blessing it is to feel like I have two church families. What a joy it is to be able to share together with these individuals who love you and who want to see people's lives changed because of the great love you have for us and for individuals that we don't even know yet. And yet you bring people across our paths in unexpected and sometimes challenging and difficult ways, and yet you are faithful to walk with us as we walk with others. And I ask your blessing upon these people today. I pray for Pine Grove Bible Church that you would enlarge their heart for you and their vision. Thank you that they are reaching out and connecting with the people in Haiti. And we just ask for safety and blessing upon those who are traveling on the trip in November. Thank you, God, for the chance to be here this morning and to share your word with my friends. In Jesus' name, amen.